Good afternoon, everybody. Today is Wednesday, December 29th, and we are here at the JCC for our weekly lunch and learn after a little bit of a break. We are back, and we have some people on Zoom, and we have some people here in the room, and today we are going to be studying a classic question that arises from the story of the enslavement of the Jewish people, of the Hebrews in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, and God's plan to free them. And that is the ethical problem of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We hear throughout the story that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, thereby making it impossible for him to free the slaves, but then God punishes him for not freeing, and all of Egypt for that matter, for not freeing the slaves, which I hope everyone notes is an ethical problem, right? It's unfair to punish someone for something, first of all, that they have no control over, and especially when the punisher is the source for lack of control by the punishee. Let's delve right into it. Okay, so everyone should have a sheet in front of them. If you're following along on Zoom, it's on your screen. The problem of hardening Pharaoh's heart, and let's start with the with a verse in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, the Sefer Shemot, and we'll set up the problem in a specific way. So in the context here, what's going on is God meets Moshe in Midian, right? At this point, Moshe grew up in Egypt as an Egyptian in the palace of Paro, and he runs away from Egypt because it's revealed to him that it's public knowledge that he killed an Egyptian. And so he fears for his life, and he runs away to Midian, which is where he meets his wife and starts his life as a family man. And then God appears to him, and God tells him this, God tells him this. V'ani yadati ki lo yitein etchem melech Mitzrayim lahaloch v'lo biyad chazaka. I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of greater might. V'shalachti et yadi v'hiketi et Mitzrayim b'chol niflotai asher e'aseh b'kirbo v'achareichen yishalach etchem. So I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders.
We can't see the screen.
You can't see the screen.
Are you reading for?
Okay, hold on 1 second. Maybe I didn't share the screen. Hold on 1 second.
Just shows a picture of a TV and half cut.
Okay, hold on 1 second. Not sure why that's the problem, but how about now?
Okay, perfect. Thank you.
Okay, great. Sorry about that. So this is the first source here. Let me just add source numbers on the screen. Okay, source number 2. Okay, so I have a question. Now, before I ask the question, I need to ask everyone here to forget anything else they know about the story. Right? Let's read this verse as it's the first time we're reading this verse. How does God know, based on this verse and no other knowledge, how does God know that Paro is not going to send the Jews out? V'ani yadati ki lo yitein etchem melech Mitzrayim lahaloch v'lo biyad chazaka. He's only going to let them out with greater might. How does God know that? Besides the fact that God knows everything, but setting that aside, is that a logical assumption, not a logical assumption? How would Moshe respond to that? Besides that.
Why is he sending Moshe to go and ask if he already knows that he's going to say no? It sort of seems very futile.
Okay, that's a good question. But let's set that aside. and just deal with this other question, which is, again, how does God know? Besides this, again, besides the notion that God is all-knowing, right? Is this a logical assumption that Paro is not going to let the Jews out?
That's God's plan.
That's you knowing too much. Again, I'm asking this question and asking you not to. You have a reader's bias because you've all read the story, but we have to read the verse on its own merits. Yeah. Right, exactly. Why would Paro, who is the king of the strongest, most powerful nation on earth, agree to liberate this slave population just because some traitorous Egyptian, Moshe, right, because he grew up as an Egyptian, Moses, and now switches teams, shows up and says, let them go, and invokes some god that Paro doesn't know about. Paro himself thought he himself was a divine being. So it's perfectly reasonable to read this verse and say, of course Paro is not going to let them out. I didn't ask the question right. It's not how does God know that Paro is not going to let them out? The question is, why won't Paro let them out? And the answer is, why should he? They're a huge economic benefit. Paro is the most powerful man in the world. Why should he let them out? Now, the second half of the verse is also completely plausible. And that is that God is going to bring about wonders. And ultimately, Paro is going to let them go only because he's beaten. And so this verse makes perfect sense on its own right. Again, we're forgetting any foreknowledge we have. Again, I should have asked the question in a better way. Why won't Paro let them out? And the answer is, why should he let them out? Okay, that's the setup for our conversation. However, everything becomes problematic when we read on in the story. So, for example, if we look at the next pasuk that I have on the source sheet, now you're still on page one. The second section, Exodus Dalid Chaf Aleph 4:21, source number 3 on the screen. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe belechtecha lashuv mitzrayima re'e kol hamoftim asher samti biyadecha vaasitem lifnei paro v'ani achazek et libo v'lo yishalach et ha'am. Right? So what's going on here? God tells Moshe, you're going to go back to Egypt now. And Paro's not going to let them go. Why? Why is Paro not going to let them go? What does this pasuk say? God's not going to let them. So now we have a problem. Now we have the ethical problem. And if you read this verse, 4:21, back into 3:19, we have another answer to our question. Why won't Paro let them go? Because God won't let them go. Okay? God knows that Paro is not going to let the Jewish people go because God's the reason why he's not allowing them to go. And that sort of sets up the ethical problem. And I'll take a question before we sort of put in place three other important points that sharpen the problem. Yeah. Why does that matter? Oh, okay.
We can't hear her.
He didn't have a bar mitzvah. He wasn't Jewish. God speak to him.
Okay, so the question is, Moshe didn't have a bris, a bar mitzvah. He wasn't Jewish. So first of all, there was no bris then because the Torah hadn't been given at that point. There was no obligation to have a bris. Abraham had one. But that doesn't necessarily obligate any other one who comes from his line, even though maybe we could assume that it was a tradition. A bar mitzvah has nothing to do with it being Jewish or not. You don't need a bar mitzvah to be Jewish. And frankly, you don't need a bris to be Jewish. You are technically correct that there are no Jews at this point, because the word Jew comes from the tribe of Yehuda. There were tribes at this point. There were families from Judah, the tribe of Judah. But be that as it may, there were Hebrews. They were all part of the same nation. And God was freeing the Hebrews. And Moshe was a Hebrew. And God chose him.
Moshe was grown up in Egypt.
Correct, but he was a Hebrew. He was born.
Not necessarily. He was part of the Pharaoh's family.
But he was born from a Hebrew mother and father.
Pharaoh did not know that.
Right, God did. So God chose him. But what does it matter? Let's say he was a Frenchman. Well, God chose him. What does it matter that he wasn't, in your opinion, wasn't a Hebrew, which he clearly was. He was like biologically a Hebrew, and then at one point, when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, he kills the Egyptian and then runs away. And then that's when God chooses him. So I'm not sure why.
Well, the Frenchman would have done the same thing.
Right. So I'm not sure what the point is. What you're driving at. What's that?
No.
Oh, okay, great. Okay. So here we are. We have this ethical problem. Right, that it's not that it's not simply the fact that Paro is the most powerful person in the world, and therefore, why should he set the Jews free, the Hebrews free? It's that God's not going to let him, and that creates an ethical problem. Just to sharpen the ethical problem, three ideas. Number one, which you have on these are on your sheet, page one. The first one, equality of all humans. The Bible assumes all human beings are created in the image of God with free will, and all thus have the capacity to repent for their sins. In other words, no ontological distinction between Israelite and non-Israelite exists in the biblical narrative. Right? I mean, one could argue, yeah, God treats, or the Bible views, Gentiles differently than Jews in this respect. They don't have free will. The point is everyone has free will from the perspective of the Bible. And therefore, so would Paro and the rest of the Egyptians, which again just sort of cements the ethical problem. Number two, this is a really interesting point. The Bible should be read as a whole with a consistent message with no contradictions. Meaning we shouldn't read the Bible as, and this is interesting because this is being written by Rabbi Shaul Magid, who is not a traditional reader of the Bible. He does not believe the Bible was given by God. And he believes that the Bible is a composite, but he says, nonetheless, he writes it here, I suggest that in principle, taking a source critical approach and assuming that the Torah has no one approach to an issue or version of a story undermines, or at least problematizes, the reading of the text as a philosophical treatise. Right, so if we want to read the Bible as teaching us something, his assumption is that we have to look at the Bible as presenting a consistent vision, a consistent philosophical idea. And why that's important is because otherwise one could say, yeah, this story in the Bible teaches that there is no free will. Other elements of the Bible teach that there is free will. So that's, from Magid's perspective, a problematic and difficult way to read the Bible. Right? We want to read the Bible as having a clear, consistent message. And number three, also really interesting, is that the Bible provides lessons for all of us throughout history, in the sense that one way to read the story is, the Bible is just a literary document, and it's limited in its historical importance to that moment. So we don't have a problem because it's not supposed to talk to us. But if we assume that the Bible is ahistorical and does provide lessons for us, then again, this story then presents a challenge in terms of the ethical issue. And then he quotes Umberto Casuto on the bottom of page one. If we read these passages according to their simple meaning, oh, I'm sorry, where's his quote? If we read these passages according to this simple meaning and according to the reason of that period and not in light of concepts that came into existence at later epoch, we shall see in the final analysis there is no problem of difficulty here and that everything is clear in the light of the original ideology of the Israelites. Instead, we will treat the biblical text as speaking to every generation and containing wisdom for any readership. Once we accept these premises, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which removes from Pharaoh the possibility of capitulation to God's will or repentance, understandably raises the question of ethical reciprocity and just deserts. And if you want to read more from Magid, I gave the link on the page and on the screen. Okay, so these three points just sort of sharpen the issue. Doesn't change anything, just sharpens the question for us. Again, the three points are that everyone's the same in terms of free will, Jew, Gentile, Paro, Egyptian, Hebrew. We have a holistic reading that the Bible is giving us a consistent message and that the Bible has something to teach us. And if it has something to teach us, we have to deal with this problem. Okay, so I'd like to share three approaches to this problem from two major Bible commentaries, Rashi and Ramban, Nachmanides, and from a Jewish legal and philosophical perspective by the Rambam, by Maimonides. Okay, so let's first start with Rashi. On page two of your handout, Rashi, I broke Rashi into three parts, and this is following how Magid sees this. This is a helpful way to break it up. Let's read the first part, where it says Rashi on Exodus 7:3, and I will stiffen, meaning I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. After Pharaoh acted wickedly toward me, and it was clear to me that the idolatrous nations do not have the sensitivity to repent with a whole heart, it is therefore good and just that God harden his heart in order to multiply his signs so that you will recognize his might. Let's stop there for a second and try to understand what is Rashi doing in this first part. How does Rashi deal with this ethical problem in this first section of his commentary? What's Rashi suggesting? What's that? He can't. Yeah, it sounds that way, right? That he can't repent, right? It's clear to me that the idolatrous nations do not have the sensitivity to repent with a whole heart. Therefore, since he doesn't, he's not going to repent with a full heart. So God is justified and uses this moment to teach everybody else, right, about how powerful he is. Right, that's what he says at the end. It is therefore good and just that God harden his heart in order to multiply his signs so that you will recognize his might. This is Rashi's opinion. Often Rashi will quote the Talmud. Often Rashi will quote the Midrash. Here, this is not Rashi quoting anyone. This is Rashi's own view that based on Paro's past activities, after Pharaoh acted wickedly toward me, and because of that, it's clear to me that he's not going to repent. I'm going to use it as an opportunity. I'm going to further it and use it as an opportunity to teach. Then Rashi introduces something else in the next section, which is a quote. This is a quote from the Talmud. Or not necessarily a quote, but the idea is taken from the Talmud. This is the way of God. He brings calamity upon the nations in order that Israel hear and fear him. As it says, I wiped out nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I turned their thoroughfares into ruins with none passing by. Their towns lie waste without people, without inhabitants. And I thought that she would fear me, would learn a lesson, and that the punishment I brought on them would not be lost on her. Instead, all the more eagerly, they have practiced corruption in all their deeds. So Rashi gives his view and then backs it up with this Talmudic idea that based on some selective reading of verses in the prophets, that in fact the nations of the world, right, don't repent. And so therefore what God is doing here in Egypt fits into his general treatment of Gentiles. Okay. So does that or does that not answer the ethical problem? Right. So if we want to assume, which is one of our three points that we made earlier, right, that we call what we called equality of all humans, that everyone is created in God's image with free will and has the capacity to repent, this is problematic. And it sounds like Rashi doesn't accept that. It sounds like Rashi accepts some sort of difference between different nations. But assuming that's correct, but it does on some level answer the ethical question, which is they deserved it, right? He was evil. He's not going to repent. And so therefore, since he's not going to repent, I'm gonna continue to punish him and to use his stubbornness to teach everyone else that this is a bad idea. It's a bad idea to fight me. Okay. Yes. Yes, it is. It suggests that Rashi does not accept one of our three premises.
Right.
Correct. Right. Excellent. Which may be why Rashi adds a third point. The third paragraph here in line. Even so, in the first five plagues, it does not say, and God stiffened Pharaoh's heart. Rather, Pharaoh's heart stiffened. What does that mean? Right. For the first five plagues, it does not say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart or his heart stiffened without God, without any indication of a direct intervention by God. Why does Rashi add this? What does this add to the conversation? Pharaoh had chances, five, and then only after he blew five chances to free the Hebrews, then God says, okay, now I'm gonna turn up the dial a little bit.
Maybe God doesn't have control.
Well, the assumption of the story is that he does, because we're gonna see over his decision to set him free, or over what happens in Egypt.
It's just
says, hold on one second. Right, so that's what it seems to be saying here. That for at least certainly for the first five plagues, Pharaoh had his own choices. But then, for the last five, it says over and over and over again that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there seems to be some transition from Pharaoh being in control and deciding not to set the Hebrews free to Pharaoh not being in control and being unable to set the Hebrews free. So that's a very good point. And it could be that the reason Rashi adds this is because he's not totally comfortable with his first answer. His first answer, as Ron and Miriam pointed out, flies in the face of one of our principles, which is everyone has free will, even the Gentiles. So then if everyone has free will, even the Gentiles, then point number one made by Rashi is problematic. So he comes back and says, well, maybe there's another way to look at this, which is, yeah, he had free will, but at some point, as a punishment for being recalcitrant the first five times, I'm going to take away his free will. And we'll see that more explicitly in a little bit. But it could be that this second point added by Rashi was added by him. And that's a quote, by the way, from a Midrash. And that was added by Rashi because he's not entirely comfortable with the approach he quoted from the Talmud. Okay, Shula, you had a question or a comment?
Well, I just think that the whole thing the whole dialogue is a show that God is interested in his name, in and he wants him to be recognized by the Israelis and the Egyptian.
That's well, that what could is, be, right.
And God has a selfish...
he has a motive. There's no doubt about it that God has
a motive. For his name, that's all.
Yeah, that still doesn't remove the ethical question. Meaning, even if God has a motivation to punish the Egyptians and Paro so that he can teach everyone that he's in charge, the ends, we're saying exactly, the ends don't justify the means. And that if he needs to teach everyone that he's in charge, he needs to do it in an ethical way. So Rashi's offers two attempts. Again, just to review, one attempt is, it's not my fault, this is just the way they are, and so I'm going to use their own stubbornness against them to teach them and everyone else a lesson. But then maybe he doubles back and says, I don't love that. This is my editorializing, but he gives another answer, saying that, well, he had his chance, and I did give him five chances. He had free will. Everyone has free will. But at some point, you're so bad that God decides to take matters into his own hands. That is Rashi.
The thing... Okay. Oh, sorry. The thing about this is, I realized that this is sort of God as king, not God as father. But, you know, I'm thinking about that answer number two. It's like me saying, I'm going to punish my son because I want my daughter to listen to me. You know,
you don't do that.
I try not to, but it sort of fails the, you know, the does it make sense test. You know?
Well, it could be that Paro is punishing God is punishing the Egyptians so that the Egyptians know. But the whole world knows. It's not only that the Jews know. Right? It could be that God has a bigger plan. Okay. Let's look at the Ramban. Nachmanides also weighs in. So again, Rashi seems to be aware of the ethical problem and is aware of the ethical problem and therefore and deals with it. Nachmanides says as follows. Nachmanides is commenting, we're on page number four. Nachmanides is commenting on Exodus 7:3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt, right? Similar idea. Page four. Page four. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong thing. Pardon me. Page three. Okay. Sorry about that. Top of page three. Yeah. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. Okay? So let's see what Nachmanides does. Let's read it. And I will stiffen his heart. Moses, do not hold back from doing exactly what I say because of this, meaning God hardening his heart. Also remember to warn Pharaoh about the last plague, the plague that will eventually set you free. Okay? So, question. Why does God tell, according to the Ramban, why does God tell Moshe not to hold back? Meaning, do what I told you to do. Bring the plagues, go to Paro. Why would Moshe not do it?
Moshe doesn't bring the plagues. God brings the plagues.
Well, Moshe does some things to bring the plagues. He between him and Aaron, they do the actions. They do the actions that bring the plagues, right? But why would God need to sort of give Moses this pep talk to do what he says to do?
Rabbi?
Hold on. Go ahead.
Because until...
Hold on, this... One second, Karen.
Okay.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, Karen?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear her answer.
Her answer was that Moshe is going to see that Paro wants to set them free, and God's not letting him, and therefore he's going to, you know, protest and say, "What's going on here?" Like Abraham protested with Sodom, right? What's going on here? You're the one who's not letting them free. Why are you sending me as a messenger to tell him he's going to be punished? If you're the reason for the problem, is that what you're going to say, Karen?
Yes.
Okay. Right. That's a perfectly reasonable reaction for Moshe to have. Right. That Moshe is going to protest this. So nonetheless, God warns him not to allow Paro's suffering to derail this process. Right. You keep doing what you have to do. Okay. So again, what's interesting here is God tells Moshe, don't have any mercy on Paro, which seems to indicate that mercy may actually be appropriate in a case if this was not some extraordinary a situation. So again, now another question. Why at the end does God tell Moshe and specifically tell Paro about Makat Bechorot, specifically tell Paro about the last plague? I mean, there are...
Well, then it becomes personal. It's his firstborn with all of everybody else.
Okay, I think a little bit more than that.
Serious plague?
It is. It could be that Moshe is reminding Paro that because of your own stubbornness, you're going to cause the death of your own son. Meaning, God's telling Moshe, have no mercy. This is entirely his fault. It sounds like it's my fault because I'm hardening his heart, but this is his fault. Or it's necessary. Even if it's not his fault, it's justified. And the Ramban continues. Let's read the rest of the Ramban to get the full sense of what he says. I will answer the question that all who read this narrative are wont to ask. We're on page number 3. Second paragraph under where it says Nachmanides. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, what is his sin? There are two reasons, both of which are true. So again, the Ramban Nachmanides head on deals with the ethical problem. The first reason is that Pharaoh in his wickedness committed unwarranted acts of evil against Israel. As a result, his ability to repent was removed. There are many verses in scripture that suggest that one can be judged by one's earlier actions. So here the Ramban uncovers a yesod, a fundamental idea. We started with the idea that people always have free will. What the Ramban is saying is that, did you have your hand up? The enslavement, the killing of the firstborn. Yeah. The male children, excuse me. Yeah.
So, but it says here that Pharaoh committed.
Well, Pharaoh is the leader. He's the leader. He commanded them. He commanded the enslavement and he commanded the killing of the sons. Yeah. Yeah.
Was it this Pharaoh? I mean, they were slaves for many years. It wasn't always this Pharaoh.
Correct, but whatever Pharaoh was alive at that point is the one who's.
He might have not been the one.
You can't punish a dead Pharaoh. Right? So here we're uncovering a principle, which is we started by saying people always have free will. What the Ramban seems to be telling us is that we all start with free will. And if we prove ourselves obstinate and stubborn and really bad, God will remove our free will so that he can punish us even more, which is quite depressing. But that's what the Ramban says. And what's also interesting here is that this may be what we call mida keneged mida. This is measure for measure. Right? There's another principle in Judaism called measure for measure, that a person is punished in accordance with their sin. So here, Pharaoh removed the freedom or curtailed the freedom of the Jews. And so therefore his freedom is taken away. His freedom of choice is taken away. So there's a nice symmetry there. It's not perfect, because even though the Hebrews had their freedom taken away, they still had someone to ask for help, namely God. Pharaoh, once his freedom was taken away, that was the end of the road for him. Because he had no one to ask for help, because God had already abandoned him at that point, or had said he wasn't going to help him anymore. But nonetheless, I think that's a nice idea. So that's point number one, which is that don't let this ethical problem bother you. Because of this, the removal of Pharaoh's free will is a result of his unwarranted acts of evil against Israel, and it's a punishment. But the actual removal of the free will is a punishment. And that notion is extant all over the Bible, right? That God punishes. That's another fundamental principle. So that's point number one of the Ramban. Okay? Now, let's look at point number, the second reason on the bottom, towards the bottom of page 3. The second reason is that his sin was his unwillingness to liberate Israel, resulting in the first 5 plagues, where it only says Pharaoh's heart was stiffened or Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You may remember this from Rashi, right? The first 5, there's no indication that God did it. This exhibits that he did not want to liberate Israel to honor God. However, when the plagues intensified and he began to suffer from them, his heart was softened and he was wont to free them because of the plagues and not in recognition of divine will. At this point, God hardened his spirit and strengthened his heart in order to make his name known. What's going on here? What's this about? This notion that, yeah, Pharaoh wanted to let the Jews free, but not for the right reason.
Not because he thought God was all powerful.
Well, eventually he wants to let them go because he realized God is all powerful. But it's from the Ramban's perspective, it sounds like God wanted Pharaoh to let the Jews free as a recognition of God's sovereignty, as a way to honor God, not because he's being pounded over the head again and again and again, plague after plague after plague. That's not doing something to honor God. That's doing something to save your own skin. Say that again. So that's a different approach. We'll get that in a second. That's a different approach. But here I just want to focus on this idea, right? That Pharaoh's sin was his unwillingness to liberate the Hebrews out of a recognition of God. In the first 5 plagues, he was aware of God's demand, to let the Jews free. He chose to ignore it. And he only now starts to soften up after the fifth plague. And that is only because he's being beaten up, not because he really recognizes and wants to honor God. After the first five plagues. According to this approach, right? He says that the first five, it doesn't say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It just said his heart was hardened, meaning the Ramban's assumption, Nachman's assumption, is that Pharaoh did that himself. He was actually in it for the fight. Okay? Okay. So that's Nachmanides. Whether or not it's a full and satisfying defense of God against this ethical question, the second answer, the question is, why isn't it good enough for Pharaoh to let the Hebrews free based on the strength of the plagues alone, right? Why is it only good enough for Pharaoh to let them free based on his recognition and honor of God? That seems to be like a very tall order. At the end of the day, and maybe this is an assumption that's not true, if the whole point is to get the Hebrews out of Egypt, who cares what Pharaoh's motivation is? But it sounds like, from Nachmanides' perspective, that wasn't the whole point. That was a major part of the point. But there was another point, which is to teach Pharaoh a lesson, or maybe to teach everyone a lesson. And that is to honor God's wishes the first time. So you don't get in, or the second, third, fourth, fifth time, so that by the sixth time, you don't get yourself into hot water like this. But so that's a little bit of a question left over on Nachmanides. Okay, now let's look at a couple. I think I have too much here on the Ramban, on Maimonides, but let's look at Maimonides. It's also important to note a difference between Maimonides, Rambam, and the other two, Rashi and the Ramban that we just did. We're going to be in a moment on the bottom of page 3, moving on to page 4. First of all, it's important to note that Rambam is not in the business of commenting on the Bible, right? There is no, organized comments on the Bible from the Ramban. In his other writings, in his legal and philosophical writings, he ends up commenting on the Bible, but he did not write a commentary on the Bible like Rashi did and like the Ramban did. So he's not really interested in making sense of the verses per se, like Rashi, or the story like Rashi and Ramban. He's using the verses to illustrate a legal point, or to clarify a legal point, because Maimonides was a legalist. He wrote a legal code. And he's also trying to understand this story in light of a philosophical idea of free will. So he comes from a different angle. From his perspective, hardening Pharaoh's heart needs to make sense legally and philosophically. Rashi and Nachmanides are interested in making sense of the verses and the story. Rambam has perhaps a more global reason to be commenting here. Okay, so let's start. And Maimonides is a little repetitive as he does this, but let's start with his legal approach. His legal approach is in Mishneh Torah, Laws of Repentance. Bottom of page 3 is just the header, but the text starts from the top of page 4. So just a little bit, so this is the background. He says, Reshut l'chol olam etuna. Every person was endowed with free will. If he desires to bend himself toward the good path, and to just, it is within the power of his hand to reach out for it. And if he desires to bend himself to a bad path and to be wicked, it is within the power of his hand to reach out and for it. Meaning, one of the original principles that we started with, everybody has free will. Okay, so if everybody has free will, and why is that important from a legal perspective? Right, you can't hold people accountable unless everyone has free will. Right, so from a legal perspective, and Maimonides is writing this treatise on repentance, and part of it is there are certain things that if one does them, one is punished for. But then he has to deal with this issue. And he brings it up directly. If we look at the next source, which is 6.2, that is saying concerning a sinner as long as he did not repent. But if he did repent, repentance to him is then a coat of armor against punishment. And to the same extent that man sins consciously and of his free will, he should turn to repentance consciously and of his free will. For they all, so that's right. He first of all, Maimonides posits free will as a way to correlate between sin and repentance. And then he writes in 6.3, for they all sinned of their own free will and accord, and therefore were they all guilty of an offense which carries along the punishment to withhold repentance from them. This is similar to Nachmanides. One of God's punishments, one of God's bag of tricks, is that at some point he withholds one's ability to repent. I don't think that's the first thing God does, but that is something that God does from time to time. Now, then the Ramban adds something really, really fascinating. And we'll get this towards the end. First, he makes a similar point in a philosophical work, which is on page 5. So right in the middle of the page where it's highlighted. The punishment which God then inflicted upon them was that he withheld from them the power of repentance so that there should fall upon them that punishment which justice declared should be meted out to them. So again, God removes free will. But then this is maybe the most interesting thing that the Ramban has to say about this. Source number 5, page number 5, the second highlighted section. Thus a great wonder was revealed to the people, as it is said, in order that they may proclaim my name throughout the earth. Namely, that it is possible for God to punish man by depriving him of his free will, respecting a certain deed, while he, though realizing it, is, however, unable to influence his soul and return to his former state of freedom of the will. This is a fascinating idea, which no one else had said yet. The Rambam is saying, like the Ramban, Maimonides is saying, similar to Nachmanides, that sometimes God takes away free will. And earlier, Maimonides has said, just like sometimes God will punish someone physically for sin, he may also punish them, I guess, in this metaphysical way by removing their free will. From the Ramban, it's all the same. Our physical abilities and our emotional abilities are all part of who we are, and God could choose whichever part of who we are, physical or emotional, to punish. So again, I'm not suggesting that it's easy to connect the dots, but if God could punish someone by causing them to break their leg, God could also punish them by losing their free will. It's all the same for him.
But give me an example.
I don't want to, because I don't want to connect the dots. Meaning, we believe Judaism teaches this notion of reward and punishment. And some punishments we believe happen in the next world, some punishments in this world. I'm not suggesting at all, that if someone breaks their leg, that it is a punishment. I think it's impossible to connect those dots. But this is what Rambam says, that sometimes punishment is reflected in physical ailment, but could also be reflected in emotional weakness. But that's not the most interesting thing. The most interesting thing, he says, is that we may know it. We may know that we should change our behavior, but we can't. And the reason we can't is because God's not letting us. Right? That's what he says here. Thus, a great wonder was revealed to the people in order that they may proclaim my name throughout the earth. Namely, that it is possible for God to punish man by depriving him of his free will respecting a certain deed, while he, though realizing it, is however unable to influence his soul. So what he's suggesting here maybe is at one point, Paro knew he should let them free. He wanted to let them free, but he could not. It's not that Paro didn't want to let them. It's not that hardening Pharaoh's heart here does not mean that God made it that Pharaoh didn't want to let them free. Hardening Pharaoh's heart here means that Pharaoh knew that he wanted to let them free, that he should let them free, but he couldn't. That's a big difference between how we understand what God did to Pharaoh. I think the second one is like torturous. Right? You want to, you know what the right thing is to do, but something's holding you back from doing it. Now, we don't know. We've probably all been in a situation like that. And I'm not suggesting, again, as I did before, I'm not suggesting that every time we know what's the right thing to do and we don't do it, that God is forcing our hand. But the possibility of that and Rambam using it as a way to understand what was going on in Egypt is really fascinating. So this is an educational message, right? There's an educational message here if one is in that position, right? They learn that their original recalcitrance caused this problem because they are now aware of it. Pharaoh may never have, right? If hardening Pharaoh's heart means that God put in Pharaoh's heart, I don't want to let them free, there's no way to learn a lesson then. Because he doesn't know what the right thing is to do. But if you look at it this way, that hardening Pharaoh's heart means, yeah, you know what the right thing is to do, but you're still unable to do it. And the reason you're unable to do it is because you were so stubborn the first five times that God took away your ability to do the right thing this time, even though you know what the right thing is. Then that's a teachable moment, right? That's something that someone could potentially build on. So I thought that was a really interesting spin on what it means to harden Pharaoh's heart. So we have these three approaches. Each one, Rashi, Ramban, and Maimonides, they all recognize the ethical problem. They all come of it from different ways. Rashi suggesting that he had a chance the first five times, and afterwards he didn't do it. Nachmanides suggesting that this was necessary punishment. God just had to make sure that Pharaoh was punished sufficiently for his actions. And Rambam focusing on that idea that God can take away free will, but not erase what's right from the mind of the evildoer, leave what's right in the mind of the evildoer, but still stop them from doing it, which then could become an opportunity to learn, right? It's an awareness of free will with the inability to rectify the problem, which is... I think torturous is the word I used before, which I think it is. Yes.
This is an aside.
Sure.
Chronologically, who came first?
Ah, great. Excellent. So let me stop the sharing of the screen here. Let me make sure I get this right. I think the order is Rashi. Let's just look at Rashi's dates. Rashi is 1040 to 1104. And then I want to say Ramban is 1194 to 1270. And just replace the N with an M. And then Rambam is 1138 to 1204.
1138
to 1204. Me? I'm still around. 1970, dot, dot, dot. How is it? It's Rashi, Rambam. Yes? Okay. These are medieval commentaries. Oh, Rashi and Ramban are medieval commentaries on the Bible, right? 1194 and Rush. Oh, so it's Rashi, Ramban. So Maimonides is the fancy Moses ben Maimon, Moses the son of Maimon, and Nachmanides is Nachman, the son is Moses the son of Nachman. Yeah. So Rashi is the best known, I think, medieval commentary on the Bible and the Talmud. Nachmanides is also very well known. He often disagrees with Rashi, and he will say, Rashi says this, and I think he's wrong, and this is why. Very different style of commenting. Rashi is very short and curt in his comments, while Ramban has longer comments, and also Ramban has a much more mystical bent to him. And Maimonides, as I said before, is not a classical commentary on the Bible. He is probably the most important legalist in Jewish history, in terms of his Jewish legal code, and he also wrote books of Jewish thought and philosophy.